The book of Daniel, if you've not really studied this apocalyptic book of the Old Testament, is a fascinating, it's a powerful book. And in fact, we're going to be back into it again next Saturday morning. Remember, we're going to have a very special session here on Saturday morning. And I'm going to be sharing with you in that context the longest of all of the time prophecies in the Bible. And actually, this is going to be our first time prophecy, and you'll understand what I mean by this. So this evening, we turn our attention to, again, one of the most astounding prophecies recorded in the Bible. As a result of our study this evening, our faith will be strengthened in the reliability of God's Word. And we find these time prophecies, as I've already noted, in that apocalyptic book of the Old Testament, the book of Daniel. It is a parallel in many ways, though the language, the prophetic imagery is quite distinct from the book of Revelation. Nevertheless, both are dealing with the end times. That's the primary focus of the books. And so take your Bibles and turn with me to Daniel 9. It's the Old Testament, page 637. 637, Daniel 9, and we're going to introduce our study tonight with verse 24, the first part of it, which gets us right into the time element of the prophecy, where it says, 70 weeks have been decreed for your people and your holy city. Now remember who Daniel is. Daniel is a Jew. Remember the time. It's the time of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon. And Nebuchadnezzar is expanding his empire. It's really properly known as the Neo-Babylonian Empire, if you want to be accurate historically about Babylon. It's the Neo-Babylonian Empire. He's expanding his empire, which means it brings him to Jerusalem. And his attempt is to establish a puppet government there. But the problem was the Jews kept rebelling against him. He had to come again and put down the rebellion, and he set up another government. And once again in time, they rebelled. And the third time, I mean, this is no easy trip. I mean, there are none of those huge, those huge planes and ships that we have today, to move troops. I mean, it's quite a trip. And the third time, he'd had it. He destroyed the city and the temple built by Jerusalem. And he took, in the process of these invasions, he took many of the young people and he took them for the purpose of training them for his civil service to help administer his empire. And that's how we find Daniel is in Babylon. That's the historical background of it. And as we're looking at verse 24, it speaks of 70 weeks of prophetic time are decreed in relationship to his people, which would be to the Jews. So we see right off the very top of it that there is implied here or indicated here a probationary period of time given to God's people. And we'll understand a little bit more about why as we get into our study. Let's go back as we look at the context of Daniel 9 and verse 2. Daniel 9 and looking at verse 2. Let me go back here with that slide. And what we find, the first half of this chapter, Daniel is in intercessory prayer for his people. I mean, there was a reason why Nebuchadnezzar was allowed to come and to destroy the city. The people have been in rebellion against him, as we've already noted. And now Daniel has been there for much of his life. He is an elderly man. But he too is a student of the scriptures, as we note in Daniel 9, verse 2. In the first year of his reign, and speaking of Darius, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, observed in the books the number of the years which was revealed as the word of the Lord to Jeremiah the prophet for the completion of the desolations of Jerusalem, namely 70 years. It really ought not to surprise us to discover that Daniel was himself a student of prophecy, right? And the prophecy that he was looking at is found right here in Jeremiah 29 and verse 10. This is the prophecies that he's talking about, where Jeremiah said, "For thus says the Lord, when 70 years have been completed for Babylon, I will visit you and fulfill my good word to you to bring you back to this place." And as we already know, that Daniel knew the time was at hand for this prophecy to be fulfilled, in much in the same way that as we study the prophecies of the end time, we understand that soon the prophecies are going to be completed. The world is going to come to an end in a blaze of glory as Jesus comes back to this earth in power and great glory. And so, as I said, our confidence in the Word of God and our confidence in the accuracy of the prophecies are going to be increased as a result of our study tonight. But as I mentioned already, he is in intercessory prayer for his people. Notice as we come down to verse 5, some of the things that he's confessing on behalf of his people. He says in verse 5, "We have sinned, committed iniquity, acted wickedly, and rebelled, even turning aside from your commandments and ordinances." And my friend, if you read through the historical books of like 1st and 2nd Chronicles and 1st and 2nd Kings, it's true as you read through the history of God's people, it seems like they were more often in apostasy, in rebellion to God than they were faithful to Him. It's really a sad it's a sad history as you take a look at it. And so he's confessing that of all things, as he confesses their sin and their rebellion, he confesses that they have turned away from God's commandments. We're talking about the Ten Commandments, and we've been into that a little bit this weekend, haven't we? And they were sent into captivity because they rebelled and sinned and turned away from the commandments. And my friend, that has some real lessons in it for us. For remember, the prevailing teaching in the Christian world today is antinomianism. That is, that the law has been done away with. The Ten Commandments are a non-issue when it comes to the grace and the blood of Jesus. And though it's clear we're saved through the grace and the blood of Jesus alone, nevertheless, the Bible teaches that God has a standard, that God stands for something. His principles are righteousness, and embodied and codified in the Ten Commandments. And so again, they paid a price because they turned away from God. They turned away from His commandments, and they were sent into captivity for it, as we've already noted. And then we come down to verse 6. "Moreover, we have not listened to your servants, the prophets, who spoke in your name to our kings, our princes, our fathers, and all the people of the land." And in addition to turn away from keeping the commandments, they were not listening to the messages that God was sending to them by means of the prophets. My friend, there's a reason why we've been given this book. It's a record of the prophetic revelations that have been given to us. I use prophetic in a more general sense than predictive prophecy. I'm talking about the inspired revelation that comes to us by means of the Word of God. And I hear once in a while, you know, I tell you, Jesus, the relationship with Jesus, our faith in Jesus is central and it is foundational. But some take the position that once one has a relationship by faith with Jesus Christ, and I'm hearing it as we've covered the Bible Sabbath, as some of you have been talking about this in some of your churches and with some of your friends and even with some of your pastors, I remember somebody was being told that, you know, all that really matters is your relationship with Jesus. The rest doesn't really matter. You know, how can we say that as a Christian? I mean, can we really hold the Word of God in our hands and say, the rest of it doesn't matter? I mean, what's the sensibility of that? I mean, all we need is John 3:16, I guess. Well, we need John 3:16. It is the focal point of it all, isn't it? And so, you know, I'm not undermining the plan of salvation. It's everything to us. It means our salvation. But my friend, God has spoken to us through His Word. They had neglected the messages that came to them by means of the prophets, and they paid a price for it. We will pay the same price. Listen, when you love somebody, you listen to them. Did I share this illustration with you already? When I was in my teens, I kept finding these girlfriends that lived sometimes hundreds of miles from me. Remember, I'm going back to that illustration. You know, Linda Murray was one of my first one, and I was into a Linda thing. Linda Godfrey, oh, she was a good-looking redhead. Of course, I'm a married man and I'm older now, but it's just memories, you know, and pre-email and, you know, and when those letters, remember I shared with you, no emails, letter writing. And when I got a letter from one of my girlfriends, man, I was in my room and I'll tell you, I put everything aside. I was so interested in seeing what they wrote. Yeah. And when you love somebody, you know, you love to spend time with them. And aren't you all ears with the people that you care about, that you love? Don't you listen to them? Of course, don't you like to have conversation, interaction with them? Of course. And if we really love Jesus and we really love God the Father and realizing that he's speaking to us through his word. My friend, there's a direct connection. And there's something wrong when we talk about the relationship, but we really don't have time for the Word of God, for its counsels and its instructions and its teachings. There's just something not quite right with that. Would you not agree? You know, we would know almost nothing about Jesus if it wasn't for the Word of God. It would be just a little footnote in history. And history will not tell us that he's our Savior. History does not tell us that if you have faith in Jesus Christ and come under his grace, you will have salvation. That footnote in history will tell us nothing about the future life. And so everything that we really know about Jesus and about God and his will for us are embodied in the Word of God. And you've noticed in the seminar, you know, bringing a wide variety of people from all kinds of different backgrounds as we have done, there's only one way that this can work, and that is when you stick to what the Bible teaches. I don't care if you're a Roman Catholic or Pentecost or Baptist or Foursquare or Presbyterian, Methodist, whatever. The Word of God always works in these kinds of settings. This is the one thing that we can come in agreement on, right? As we study the Bible, it's the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of truth, is leading us into the truth. And so again, we ought to value those messages that have come to us by means of the prophets. And then we continue on down in verse 6. Well, we just read verse 6, didn't we? And so let's go on to verse 10. In verse 10, Daniel continues his prayer. Nor have we, he repeats it, nor have we obeyed the voice of the Lord our God to walk in his teachings, which he set before us through his servants, the prophets. Did you catch this? I've already made a reference to it, but here it is really spelled out. Where do we hear the voice of God, the voice of our Lord? Through his servants, the prophets. My friend, if you want to hear the voice of God, if you want to hear what the mind of God is and what the will of God is, what other place are we going to go to other than the Word of God? And my friend, the church is only relevant when it comes to this matter of, you know, the teachings and principles as it is consistent with and faithful to the teachings of the Word of God. You know, listen, there's some 1,200 different denominations. There's a lot of confusion out there, and you know it. And there's a lot of truth, and on the other hand, there's a lot of confusion and error that is mixed in with it. And my friend, it's only as we study the Bible together in our love for Jesus that we can really cut through all of the confusion and begin to really understand what the will of God is. Remember, 1 Corinthians 14 says it. God is not the author of confusion. And I know often people are saying, but how can we really know what is truth? It's often coming out of, you know, they're looking at all the different churches and what they're teaching and what they're not teaching. That's the source of confusion. Well, my friend, let's look to Jesus. Let's look to his word, and confusion begins to drop away. Jesus said, if anyone would know the truth, if we have a desire to know the truth, he will know whether it is of God or not. That's a promise to us. And we have the promise that the Spirit of truth would be sent to us in John 14 to lead us into all the truth. I tell you, everything is stacked in our favor as we properly, prayerfully open the Word of God, to find out the will of God, to hear the voice of God. And my friend, that's why we cherish the Bible. I tell you, I've loved the Bible since I was a young person. Back before I was even a teenager, this began to develop in my heart, and I've had the privilege, it's a high privilege, to have been able to devote my whole adult life to proclaiming and teaching the principles of God's Word. And everything else is secondary when it comes to the life of the church. Everything else is secondary. I'm sorry. No, without the Word of God, we have no reason to even be here. You know, it's not just to go through the praise songs. You know, that's good. That's good. You know, we're so caught up in what we're expressing in worship and, you know, our praises and everything else and our prayers and our offerings. At some point in the process, we need to be still and we need to listen and we need to hear God speaking to us. Have you noticed that phenomena in what is happening in the revival of worship in the Christian world at large? Worship is vital, and we should be expressive, but at some point we need to listen. We need to hear the Word of God. And so, again, he repeated it. Long history of rebellion, as I've already noted, to the point in the time of Jeremiah, they were worshiping Baal, the sun god. This is the people of God. They were worshiping the Baal, the sun god, from the Temple Mount. That is how far they had strayed away from God. And my friend, that comes as a result of, as we do not make the Word of God a vital part of our spiritual experience, we will end up doing and we will find ourselves in strange places, as it happened to the people of God. And the nation was destroyed because of it. It's often, I've used this illustration with you as well, but, you know, I wish I could say that my children were, and I had some of this in me too when I was a kid. I wish I could tell you that my children just were always there, willing and eager to just listen to all of the counsel. I mean, after all, we've lived through those years, right? We've gained some wisdom and understanding, but you know how kids are, mom and dad. What do they know? And, you know, sometimes they just have to learn the hard way. My son has had to learn the hard way. My sons, both of them, I have had to do it on occasion. The hard way, because I wasn't listening. You know, I shared with you, you know, and Kevin, bless his heart, he is so responsible in so many ways, but you know, we were trying to encourage him to save some money because he needed to replace his car at some point. And mom and dad, you know, don't have, my pockets are not that deep. And but he just had to have an apartment and he just had to have this. And he just had to spend his money in that. And when his car is on its last legs, well, they do have legs in a sense, he doesn't have a clue what he's going to do. You know, so sometimes we have to learn the hard way. This is what was happening to God's people. They were not listening. They were not responding. And so God allowed the natural consequences to follow. Nebuchadnezzar came. The nation fell. They were in captivity. Tough lessons that we sometimes have to go through in life, don't we? And they certainly were going through it. And so we too must give heed again, to the teachings of the Word of God. We must be committed to this. I mean, it's so easy for us to give lip service to this. If it's in the Bible, then that's what we're going to do. That's what we're going to believe. But my friend, you know, our whole background plays into this, and a lot of things play into, you know, I'm not sure how far to go with that tonight, but I guess that's as much as I'm going to say about that at this point. But the Word of God is so very vital. In 2 Timothy 4, verses 3 and 4, we have a prophecy that Paul gave to Timothy of what would happen to God's people in the future, from the future from when Paul wrote. And in fact, we're going to spend a whole night looking at how this played out in the early church. But Paul says, for the time will come when they, speaking of the people of God, will not endure sound doctrine or sound teaching. And my friend, the only doctrine that is sound, the only teaching that is sound is again, that which is founded on the Word of God. It's not the doctrines and teachings of churches. It is the doctrines and teachings of God's Word. And so they will not endure sound teaching. Notice what happens. But wanting to have their ears tickled. What does that mean? Entertain me, you know. And we're into this entertainment mode. We talk about this as pastors and in ministries because, you know, the younger age, the teens, the 20s, the 30s, they are so much, the media has so much dominated. You know, some pastors feel like they have to stand on their head and they have to go through all kinds of gymnastics to get the attention of that age group. But somewhere through this process, we need to bring them back to, you know, at some point we have to sit down, and at some point we have to be still, you know, and we need to study what God's Word has to say to us. And so, you know, there's some checks and balances we need in the same way, but they want to have their ears tickled. They will accumulate for themselves, Paul says, teachers in accordance to their own desires. Oh, only tell me those things that just will make me feel good. And there's so many things that do make us feel good. The love of God in Jesus Christ, the beautiful plan of salvation. Oh, that just, you know, the warmth and the peace and the joy of it is a wonderful thing. But then as we study the Word of God, because we have been corrupted by the knowledge of evil, then we, as we study the Word, we find that sometimes maybe our sentiments are out of harmony with the Bible. How do we deal with that? Well, I'm just going to get people that are going to teach me the things I like. That's what's going on here, right? Just the things I want to hear. You know, when I was ordained years ago into the gospel ministry, I remembered that one of the passages of Scripture that was read as a charge to me as a minister of the gospel were the words of Paul where he said, "Preach the word in season and out of season." What does that mean? Preach it in season when everybody is going to be, amen, amen, brother. But it also means we need to be consistent and with some sensitivity and with the love of Jesus. There are times in ministry we must preach the word when it is not the popular thing to do. And I want to say from my own perspective as a Christian, and it relates to where I'm at as a pastor, that I am only interested in a personal religion and experience that not only will instruct me and expect of me to respond to those things that naturally appeal to me, but I am also wanting those things that will bring me to my knees that I have to pray over where I am required to surrender myself to the will of God. And I think you see this reflected in my preaching. I'm interested in both. It's for our spiritual welfare. And we just cannot, the natural heart is deceitful above all things is what the Bible says. And so, you know, there's a part of me that really likes to please people because, you know, I love people. I love you guys, you know. We've got a relationship going and it's centered in the one that we all love, right? So there's a part of me that likes to please these people, but truth is more important to me than pleasing everyone. You can't do it. So, and it says, teachers in accordance to their own desires and will turn away their ears from the truth in the process and will turn aside to myths is what's going to happen. Now, wait until we put together the prophecies and the historical account that shows how this played out in the church that led to the downfall and the apostasy of the church. You're going to find that to be fascinating. And then we're going to go to verses 16 and 17. As Daniel, I'm giving you the contextual study of the background of these prophecies. Verses 16 and 17. Daniel continues, "O Lord, in accordance with all your righteous acts, let now your anger and your wrath turn away from your city, Jerusalem, your holy mountain. For because of our sins and the iniquities of our fathers, Jerusalem, your people have become a reproach to all those around us." He is in effect asking for the restoration and the rebuilding of the city of Jerusalem, which happened. Read the books of Ezra and Nehemiah, which is the biblical account of the rebuilding of the city. It was quite a process. And verse 17, so now, our God, listen to the prayer of your servant and to his supplications. And for your sake, O Lord, let your face shine on your desolate sanctuary, or the temple. And again, the temple built by Jerusalem was in ruins. And Daniel's asking for the temple, the sanctuary, to be reestablished. And it was. It was rebuilt. Jesus taught and ministered in that temple that was rebuilt. And then I take you to verses 21 and 22. Daniel is praying, and this angel Gabriel is sent to him. Notice verse 21. While I was still in prayer, then the man Gabriel, he's described as a man, but he is actually an angel. We know that biblically. Whom I had seen in the vision previously, came to me in my extreme weariness about the time of the evening offering. And so Gabriel comes to him. And it says, in his extreme weariness, I don't know how long Daniel had been in prayer, but he was in earnest as he was praying for his people. Verse 22, he gave me instruction and talked with me and said, O Daniel, I have now come forth to give you insight with understanding. So now, Daniel's going to get an answer to his prayers. He's concerned about his people, their sins, as we've already noted. Wants the city rebuilt, as God indicated would happen, the sanctuary reestablished. And then, now we come to verse 24. Well, we're getting some interesting things all around, from the computers to PA systems. Probably some trucker out there in I-5 with their CB. Okay. We're just going to jack it up a little bit louder. Maybe we can get their attention out there, huh? Anyway, so now we're ready for verse 24, where it says, 70 weeks, remember, have been decreed for your people and your holy city. Again, this is a time prophecy that represents a probation for the people of God to finish the transgression, to make an end of sin, to make atonement for iniquity, to bring an everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy place. Did he really jack it up? I was only kidding. Okay. I guess I was just talking a little bit louder. Because I'm excited about this. To finish the transgression. To make an end of sin. To make atonement for iniquity. What is that talking about? Or better yet, who is that talking about? My friend, this is a messianic prophecy. For it would be only Jesus and his coming and his sacrifice on the cross of Calvary that would finish the transgression. That would bring an end of sin. And would bring atonement for iniquity among the people of God. You see, he is always the solution of all of our troubles and all of our difficulties and all of our sins. It is always Jesus that is the answer. And my friend, we're not going to find it any other place. He's the only answer. So this is a messianic prophecy. Messianic prophecy means these are Old Testament prophecies that we find in reference to Jesus Christ, Messiah. Remember, we were in the Messianic prophecies the third night of the series. And I pointed out Messiah. Our word Christ is the equivalent of the word Messiah, which means literally the anointed one. So when we say Jesus Christ, we literally are saying Jesus the Messiah, because Jesus is the Messiah. Amen? He is the Messiah. And so he's the one that would cure all their sins. And so we're looking at the 70-week prophecy. So how do we interpret these time prophecies? Well, let me give you the basic fundamental biblical principle by which we can interpret these time prophecies. It's found in Ezekiel 4 and verse 6, where it says, I have appointed thee each day for a year. You'll find this principle also in Numbers 14 and verse 34. The context is in reference to time prophecy. If you look at the context, it means in time prophecy, And we just don't go through the Bible, and whenever we find the word day, we make this application. It is in a prophetic and clearly a prophetic setting. So that means one prophetic day represents one literal year. Do you see that principle? This is not hard once we understand how to interpret it. I've appointed thee each day for a year. One day represents a literal year. So, we have 70 weeks. So let's break it down. Again, this is not rocket science. We're going to break it down to days, and because there's 7 days in a week, we're going to multiply that 70 weeks times 7, which gives us 400 and prophetic days, or 490 literal years. Now, this prophecy, again, represents that period of time given to the Jews to embrace Jesus as a Messiah, to end their long history of rebellion, right? Which leads me to the point, or to the question, how patient is God with us? He's giving them another 490 years. I want to tell you, God is far more patient with us than we can begin to imagine. Don't you ever forget how patient God is with you. And I'm certainly not going to forget how patient God has been with me, because I've had failures in my life too, spiritually speaking. And, you know, God's just so patient. And it's that patience and the love and tenderness of God that appeals to our hearts, doesn't it? God does not treat us as we would deserve. That's the beauty of His love. And that's why so many come to Him. So 490 years. Now, we must have a starting point for the time prophecy. And we find that in the next verse, in verse 25. Where it says, so you are to know and discern that from the issuing of a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until Messiah the Prince, there will be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. That's a total of 69 weeks. That is a part of the 70-week prophecy. They're related. And it says, until the Messiah the Prince, there will be 7 weeks and 62 weeks. It will be built again with plaza and moat, even in times of distress. So it predicts, among other things, the rebuilding of the city of Jerusalem, right? And it predicts the coming of the Messiah, because it says, unto the Messiah shall be a total of 69 weeks. But notice the starting point. It says, from what? From the issuing of the decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem. And that decree was issued by the Persian king Artaxerxes. And we find this decree in the Bible in Ezra chapter 7, if you want to look at the decree. And the date of this decree is 457 B.C. This is a well-established historical date. And so 457 B.C. is the starting point of the time prophecies here of Daniel 9. So let's do some calculations. The 70 weeks of verse 24, 70 weeks, if you come down, those 490 years takes us to 34 A.D., That's what we find here. Now, I need to explain something, because something happens as you go from B.C. to A.D. time. Just remember that when you go back to antiquity and look at the historical record of antiquity, they did not use B.C. and A.D. time back then. This comes out of medieval times. This is how historians began to calculate time in reference to before Christ and after Christ. Okay? And so we need to know that. But let's be sure that we're all on the same page when it comes to B.C. A.D. time. You know, it's 457. What's going to be in the next year after 457? Are we going 458, 456? What are we doing? 456. The next year would be 455. As you calculate these 490 years, we're going to go from B.C. to A.D. time, which means at some point, we come down to the year 1 B.C. Now, follow me. This is not difficult, but there's a reason I'm pointing this out. We come to 1 B.C. What's the next year? And there's no year zero. 1 A.D. So we go from 1 B.C. to 1 A.D., which means we have two ones. Which means, when you do the simple math, you've got to add that extra one in to your calculation, or you'll be off by one whole year. If you do the simple math, it will say 33 AD. Just remember, you got to add that extra one in. Is everybody clear on that? That's what we have to do. We have to add the extra one in. Down to 34 AD, the period of time given to the people of God. And then we have the 69-week prophecy. Let's break that down into days. And, of course, 69 weeks, there are 7 days in a week. 7 times 69 gives us 483 prophetic days. Everybody on board on this one? Where we're going with it? And based on Ezekiel 4, verse 6, that means 483 years. And it said in verse 25, remember, from the issuing of a decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem to the Messiah, the prince shall be 69 weeks. So this prophecy embedded in the Old Testament, in the book of Daniel, predicts the coming of Jesus, his first coming. 483 years, and we've got the starting point that is already clear, that starting point being 457, and 483 years take us down to 27 A.D. Are you with me? Remember, we have to add that one back in because we go from B.C. to A.D. time. So what happened in 27 A.D. that relates to the coming of Jesus? It's not his birth. It's not his birth, and it's not his death, not yet. That's coming. That's coming. So let me take you, I heard it. Let's read it. Luke 3, the New Testament, page 46. Page 46. Luke 3, and we're going to be looking at Verses 21 through 23. In the Gospel of Luke. Luke 3. Okay. I know you're already there. Just wait for me. I'll get there. And so here it is, as we come to verse 21. I heard somebody say it, the baptism of Jesus. You're right. It says, verse 21, but now when all the people were baptized, Jesus was also baptized, and while he was praying, heaven was opened, and the Holy Spirit descended upon him in bodily form, coming like a dove, and a voice came out of heaven, you are my beloved son, in you I am well pleased. As you study the gospel records, the baptism of Jesus was the beginning of his earthly ministry. That's what's significant about it. For it says in verse 23, when he began his ministry, Jesus himself was about 30 years of age. So, and this happened in 27 A.D. No question about it. I don't know any biblical scholars that would have a divergent opinion upon the date. It's well established, 27 A.D. And how old was Jesus? 30 years of age. Have you ever considered the wasted years of Jesus? You know, I've shared with you my sons who I really do love. I hope that's apparent as I talk about my family on occasion. I do love them. I love them deeply. Kevin, 24, remember, and David, who's 27, who thinks he'd like to become a paramedic, but there's quite a process to ever get on with the fire department. Anybody got a lead into how to get my son into the fire department anywhere, just let me know. You got any contacts that you know of. You know, we've been talking about sending him to Denver January 1st of next year because there is a six-month concentrated paramedic program, and he can get on the national registry. So we're talking about that. It's going to cost mom and dad about $5,000 or more to do it, but, you know, you invest in your children. But, you know, I've been going through this process where, you know, when I finished high school, I went right into college. It was my junior year in high school that I began to sense a calling to the ministry. I didn't waver. I didn't blink an eye. I went straight into college. I knew exactly what my major was going to be and what I was going to do. Went through the 4 years. I graduated. My parents came over and celebrated. Now I know what they were celebrating about. They were paying their last bill, you know, and we were on our own. And I was about 22 or 23 when I entered the ministry. Can't believe they let us in at such an early age, 22, 23. Anyway, but I wasn't prepared for the fact that my sons wouldn't quite do what I did. You know, I expected it to happen. I thought we had been talking about this. I thought this was going to happen. We graduate. They graduate from high school. Oh, we want to take a year off. A year off comes to 2 years, and that's so and so it goes. But I'm not sure what I want to do. What do you do if somebody doesn't know what they want to do? Just take anything at some point, you know? Something is better than nothing. You know, as I've had these conversations with my sons, you know, either you can fall into something just open, you'll just happen to fall into it. You may be miserable with it for the rest of your life, but you may just fall into it. Or just take your best, you know, get in there and go through the counseling department, find out what you're really cut out, the kind of things that you can do that you'd be well at, and go with it. Oh my. So I wonder what Joseph were thinking to themselves, knowing all that had been promised about Jesus as he goes through his 20. I wonder if they had any of those. I wonder if Mary was wondering, you know, I did have, that angel did tell me that he's Jesus. He will say, he's the Savior. What is he doing still in the carpentry shop? You know, as the 20s are clicking off. I wonder, Maybe she had a better idea of this than we do looking back. But when he turned 30, suddenly everything came into focus. And there's a reason. There's a reason why Jesus waited until he was 30 years of age. Notice what he began to preach right from the beginning of his ministry, as we find it in Mark 1, verses 14 and 15. It says, Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel of God and saying, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. What does that mean, the time is fulfilled? Would you be surprised to find that Jesus was a student of the prophecies of Daniel? And when he said the time is fulfilled, he was speaking of Daniel 9, verse 25. He knew this prophecy. I'll give you other evidence before we're done tonight that Jesus was well acquainted with these prophecies of Daniel, which tells me, as a follower of Jesus, I too need to understand these prophecies, right? If the Son of God was acquainted with it. And so the time is fulfilled. That's what he declared. Let's go back to Daniel 9, the Old Testament page, 637 and verse 26. Daniel 9 and verse 26, as we continue on. Everybody feeling pretty comfortable with what we've gone through? Is it pretty clear biblically? Well, some of you are going to be timid about it. You're not going to raise your hand. Tell me afterwards, or tell Ken afterwards. What was that about? I know I missed that. Now we come to verse 26. You know the sequence as we've been going through it. Messianic every step of the way so far. It says, then after the 62 weeks, the Messiah will be cut off and have nothing. What is that a reference to? The Messiah, that's Jesus, will be cut off. That is speaking of his death. Yes, I heard it. In Isaiah 53, you will find that it says of Jesus that he would be cut off from the land of the living is the terminology there. Cut off from the land of the living. I'm going to take you to that text next Friday night among the texts I'll be sharing with you. So as a reference to his death, and of course, we understand that paramount to Jesus' ministry in this earth is that he was going to die as a savior of the other world, that he was going to die in our place, right? And so predicts it that after, you know, this time prophecy is fulfilled, that of his coming, that he would be cut off and have nothing. And notice that word of connection. It connects what we just read. It connects what follows to what we just read. It connects it both biblically and prophetically and historically. And it says, the people of the prince who is to come will destroy the city and the sanctuary, and its end will come with the flood. Even to the end there will be war. Notice the word desolations are determined. And so it indicated in relationship to the death of Jesus Christ that the city, the sanctuary, and the temple would be destroyed again. Can you imagine how that made Daniel feel? I mean, he went through it already because of Nebuchadnezzar, what happened to the city. He's praying for the restoration of it all. And here he He's told by Gabriel, it's going to happen again after the coming of Jesus and his death. The city's going to be destroyed again. That must have been disheartening, don't you think, for him to hear it? And it would be destroyed for much the same reason that it was destroyed in Nebuchadnezzar's day. Because look at what's happening in Jesus' day. Look at what's happening among the people of God as a whole. Did they welcome him with open arms, the nation as a whole? Many did. But you know, on the day of Pentecost, they could only find 500 disciples. So by and large, they rejected him. The chief priests, the scribes, and the Pharisees ended up in this conspiracy, and it was to eliminate him. He was a threat to them and to their position, especially when he came to the temple, started teaching and healing and all of those things. I mean, there were several confrontations that took place at the temple, and they were determined that they were going to silence him and they're going to get rid of him. And that had certain consequences that relates as we look at verse 27. The people of the prince who is to come. And Jesus foretold, and he picked up this prophecy of Daniel 9 and foretold what would happen. In Luke 19, and beginning with verse 43, Jesus said, "For the days shall come upon you," as he was looking at Jerusalem, "when your enemies will throw up a bank before you and surround you and hem," notice, remember this language, because we're going to look at it historically, "and hem you in on every side, and will level you to the ground, and your children within you, and they will not leave in you one stone upon another, because you did not recognize the time of your visitation." What does that last part mean, the time of your visitation? The coming of the Savior. They didn't recognize him. And why did they not recognize him? There's a number of things you could say, but my friend, they had not been giving as careful attention to the prophecies in the Old Testament, particularly here in Daniel 9, as they should have. Because if they had been studying these prophecies as they should have, they would have known that the time was at hand. That's why Jesus said the time is fulfilled. He was drawing their attention to it. Which gives us some real lessons as Christians living in the last days. We dare not be ignorant of the prophecies of the end time. It's vital. And I know, I hear this. You know, quit talking about those ugly beasts. I hear this. And I know prophecy can be misused, but my friend, you've been following this in the seminar, haven't you? When we talk about the gospel of Jesus Christ, remember, I've used this term a number of times as it relates to the gospel, to the cross of Calvary and prophecy. You can't have one without the other. We have a limited view of the gospel when we do not understand or appreciate the prophetic implications of what the death of Jesus does. There's no future, there's no end, there's no prophecy. Calvary's the gateway to the future. Everything flows from the cross of Calvary. This whole future, how it's going to play out. And what it tells us prophetically is, because of what Jesus did, there's an end coming to sin and rebellion. My friend, that comes straight out of Calvary. There would be no end to it without what Jesus did, right? It would just go on and on until we just died out. And there would be no glorious future for the people of God if it wasn't for what Jesus did at the cross of Calvary. There would be no eternal life. There would be no heaven for us. There would be no earth. That's kind of depressing to even consider. You can't have one without the other. And this is problematic in the Christian world at large when too many segments of the Christian church do not appreciate and understand the prophetic passages of Scripture and how relevant they are to the gospel. And I really believe that's one of the unique things as we study the Bible and understand that connection, that we contribute to the dialogue in the Christian world in reference to the gospel and prophecy. Do you see this? There are lots out there who don't see it. I'm not here to say they're not Christians, but there's something lacking. Because I want to tell you, in our love for Jesus, knowing the whole future that he's purchased and everything that follows out of it, just enriches one's experience in Jesus. Because you know what? The end point of prophecy is He's coming back. And He's coming back for me. He died for me. He's not forgotten me. And He's coming back for me. And He's coming back for you. Now, if that is not a part of the good news, then what is it? I know there's some awful things that are going to happen, but that's awfully good news. I want to get out of here as soon as I can. I'm serious about it. I'm tired of all this stuff that we have to live with and go through. But Jesus, anyway, we're going to get back to this. And I was making the point because they did not recognize the time of their visitation, and it was because they were not giving heed to the prophecies. And also Luke 21, and beginning with verse 20, Jesus also prophesied about it when He said, "But when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then recognize that her desolation," notice that term desolation, "is at hand." Remember that word? Where did we find that in Daniel 9? We found it at the latter part of verse 26. Desolations are determined. So Jesus is picking up that term from the book of Daniel and applying it to the desolation of Jerusalem. That we know, well, we'll come to it. "Then let those who are in Judea flee." See, He's warning His people. So when they see this happening, they are to get out. "And let those who are in the city depart." So God's people would have an opportunity to escape the destruction that would come. In the same way that in the end, when Jesus comes and the world is coming to an end, we're going to get out. We're going to flee. We're going to fly away is what we're going to do. Jesus is going to take us away before it all comes down, right? And it happened in 70 AD on either August 29 or August 30. That's as close a date as we can get to the actual fall and destruction of Jerusalem. And it all began to unwind. It started at the cross of Calvary and the rejection of Jesus by the nation. And it led to, in time, in 69 AD, to the Jewish revolt of 69 AD. And this is quite fascinating history to look at. Get the writings of Josephus, who is a Jewish historian of that period of time, and he writes of how, you know, this revolt and how it played out and how the destruction of Jerusalem took place. And it's interesting reading, particularly, and here's a picture of Josephus. Well, they didn't have photographs, of course, but did they do fine work in stone? It's a bust of Josephus. And what many people don't know, that in this war between the Romans and the Jews, that Josephus actually was a Jewish general with pro-Roman leanings. He was. And as we go to it, this is in the time, let's get into his historical setting. This is in the time of the Emperor Nero. This is Nero. Okay, in the time of Nero. And when word reaches Rome that the Jews are in open revolt, Nero had to deal with it. He appointed this man, Vespasian, to head of the Roman expeditionary force to put down the Jewish revolt. Actually, to study the history of this, the Romans have been laying aside supplies and forces, etc., in Syria with the intention of going into Parthia, which is what we would call probably more like Persia, east on an expansion of the empire, as they often did. So they had gathered up all these forces in Syria. They had all of these supplies. So Vespasian went to Syria, and picked up significant number of legions. His force numbered 60,000. And they came down from Syria. And the Jews with their armies were out there. They were resisting them. They went through these series of battles, and they were being defeated consistently, and they were withdrawing until finally they found themselves in Jerusalem. That was virtually their last stand. So Vespasian. And his son was one of his generals, Titus. He was given the legion from Alexandria. Titus was the Apollinarius, I think it was 14th legion. And you can historically put together some of the legions that were part of this force. And I want to tell you, there was no love lost between the Romans and the Jews. It was bloody. It was messy. And the Jews hated the Romans, and they were not going to give in. And the more they resisted, the more the blood was flowing. I mean, it was butchery, the kind of warfare that they were practicing back 2,000 years ago. And in 67 AD. I gave you a wrong date. The revolt began in 66 AD. Now that one is correct, 66 AD. In 69 AD, Nero dies. And when word reached Vespasian, he puts, you know, they've defeated all of these armies. Jerusalem is their last stand. And so Vespasian puts some four legions in the hands of his son. A legion had some 20 to 25,000. No, that's not right. 5 to 6,000 soldiers in it. A legion did. So he had a force between 20 and 25,000 soldiers. And by the way, when you became a legionnaire in the Roman army, you were signing up for 20 to 25 years of service, with the promise at the end that you would be given land, you'd be a booty on with the lands that you conquered, and it's history that I find interesting. You know, they had their wagons. You know, the officers in a Roman army, you know, they had these beautiful tents. They had their servants. They had silverware, the officer corps did. So when they set up camps, their servants went to work, and were living in luxury. And among their camp followers would be bankers, is what we would call them, financiers. And so when they conquered a city and they were allowed to take booty, then those legionaries, those soldiers would be, you know, banking it with those bankers, those financiers. And they would keep track, a record, through the whole of their service in the Roman army. It was quite an interesting system. And, of course, I'm boring some of you because it's history. But anyway, it's just interesting how that all worked. So all this force had been gathered together. And Nero dies, and so Vespasian makes a beeline back to Rome. And Rome is in a political uproar. And, I mean, there's a lot. You can study this out more specifically than I have time to get into. There was Caesar appointed, and then he failed. And finally, Vespasian secured the emperorship for himself. And in the aftermath of it, he and Titus ruled as co-emperors, Titus and Vespasian. But Titus, not a good-looking guy. This is as I found him in the Museum of Roman Civilization in Rome. I'm so glad for, again, the stonework that they left. All that curly hair. I don't know if that was actually the way his hair was or just a representation of, anyway. Yeah, I'll come to this. This is the Arch of Triumph that Titus erected after the great victory. But this was no easy victory. So he comes up with some four legions against Jerusalem. And Josephus is sent up to the wall. And he is, you know, they ask him to plead with the inhabitants of the city to give up. Because in the end, over 1 million Jews were going to die in Jerusalem. The blood was really going to, but there were extreme elements in the city that were fomenting the rebellion and holding out. And so remember how Jesus talked about how the army would surround the city? That's exactly what the Romans did. They started building up this bulwark, this wall around the city. They were going to close everything down. Nothing was going to get in and go out once they got this wall around. Only as the Romans could do this. And they shut the city down. And there was this warfare that was going on. And finally, the outer breaches of the defenses were broken through by the Romans. And they weren't ready to give up yet. They made their way to the Temple Mount, which itself was fortress-like. They had walls. In fact, Herod the Great had built a palace fortress that abutted right up against the Temple Mount. In fact, Titus and his generals were in a war conference there in that palace, and right next to them were the rest of the Jewish army. When the Jews came out, they were going to take the initiative. And in this council, Titus had made it very clear. He did not want the temple. He wanted the temple to remain intact. That was the order. The Romans had embellished this temple. It was something they took some pride in. But here the Jews come out and they find themselves, I mean, in the heat of the battle again. And in the midst of this battle, somebody throws a firebrand, Josephus records it, into the interior of the temple in Jerusalem. And remember, the walls of the interior of the temple were lined with cedars of Lebanon overlaid with gold. And you know how cedar can burn, don't you? And Josephus records how Titus sought time and again to get his soldiers to put the fire out. But in the heat of the battle, nobody was even listening or paying attention to Titus. The Romans had had it up to here with the Jews. And the blood was just flowing. It just was horrible. As I said, over 1 million Jews died in the city when it came down to it. And finally, Titus and some of his general staff went into the interior of the temple, and they got a number of items out. We know this historically. They got the silver trumpets out. Remember the Feast of Trumpets? The silver trumpets they got out. They got out the table of showbread. I'll talk about the table of showbread next Friday night. They got out all of the gold furniture, and they got out the 7-branch candlestick that was made of solid gold. And they were defeated. And then some of them made their way down to Masada. Has some of you been to Masada down there by the Dead Sea? Yeah. Been up on that cable car up to the top? Yes. And there was a palace, and some 900 of the Jews went down there. Do I have a picture of that coming up? I usually have a picture of that because you can still see the outlines of the encampment of the Romans from 2,000 years ago. And General Silva was entrusted in, they were determined to stamp this rebellion out to the last man, woman, and child. And then when Titus came back, he erected this Ark of Triumph in honor of this great victory against the Jews. It was at the southern approach of the city to the city of Rome, the superhighway at that period of time. The Appian Way went right through the arches of this, right through the arches. Anybody seen this? Okay, several of you have seen this. Boy, some of you have not traveled. I know you've got beautiful country, so you're not really motivated to travel. And on the interior of this Ark of Triumph, notice, it shows them bringing back the 7-branch candlestick, which bears testimony to the accuracy of the prophecies that we're studying, does it not? I used to say, what, and who knows whatever happened to it, until I was reading a book on the Emperor Justinian. This is about 500, 600 years later, and his general Belisarius had won a tremendous victory in Italy. This is now Constantinople. That's where the seat of power was at this period of time. And when his general came back, he made this triumphal entry with some of the prisoners in tow and some of the booty that came from this great victory. And there was this great reception that Justinian put on for his general Belisarius, and in prominent position was placed the 7-branch candlestick. This is in the 600s. And that's the last historical account that I know of in regards to it. And I think they brought it out because this represented past victories. Okay? So there we have it. Yeah, there's Masada. See the ramp that they built? See the parameters of the Roman encampment? You can still see it today. And then we move on. There's one more verse. Am I boring you? Are you still here? Usually I can tell if people are restless or not. But there's more. Verse 27, and it's significant. It goes on to say, and he will make a firm covenant with the many for 1 week. In the middle of the week, he will put a stop to sacrifice and grain offering. Now, there are several interpretations of verse 27. There are those who, and it's part of the rapture theology, those who would have us believe that verse 27 now suddenly is talking about the Antichrist. Okay? And it's talking about an unholy alliance. He's going to put an end to the sacrifice of grain offering, which lends itself in this interpretation. There's going to be a future restoration of the temple in the end time. But my friend, it is not what we find contextually happening at all. I remind you of the context. Follow me again. Verse 24, messianic. To finish the transgression and make an end of sin. Verse 25, messianic. Unto the Messiah the Prince. Verse 26, messianic. The Messiah will be cut off and have nothing. Verse 27, messianic. There is no basis in the context to suddenly make a switch and start talking about the Antichrist. Plus, they have this gap theory. Time is suspended for many, many centuries, right down to the end of time when verse 27 will be fulfilled. Where do they get the gap theory? Is it there in the context? No, it is contrived. Will there be tribulation and will there be Antichrist in the end time? Absolutely. Do we find Antichrist and tribulation in the book of Daniel? Absolutely, but not here. Now look at it. It's talking about Jesus. He will make a firm covenant with the many for 1 week. Now why did Jesus come? He came in fulfillment of all of the covenant promises made to his people. And the basic promise of the covenant was that there would be a Savior who would die for the sins of the world. Abraham was told, all nations will be blessed through you. And that blessing came through Jesus. So Jesus came to confirm the covenant that God had made with his people. And he did it by the spilling of his blood on the cross of Calvary. And in doing so, he brought an end to sacrifice and grain offering. Sacrifices? Remember the temple system? They sacrifice animals. And those animals represented whom? They were prophetically pointing forward to the sacrifice of Jesus. Right? Now, this is the problem, because some who've gotten into the rapture theology don't have some of this from the Old Testament put together, else this would be much clearer. The sacrificial system is not clear to many people in the Old Testament, but the sacrifices found a fulfillment in the sacrifice of Jesus, and Jesus' death ratified the covenant, ratified it by his blood. And that 1 week, he will make a firm covenant with the many for 1 week. Oh, my friend, that week fits in between the 69th and 70th week. And to apply it to some future time is to wrench it out of its historical and prophetic setting, which, my friend, is not good biblical interpretation or good biblical exegesis. It's a case, again, like I shared with you, the rapture theology is much like the evolutionary theory. It's a construct, it's a theory in which the evidence is in the geological record is made to fit into the theory. And the same thing goes on with the rapture theology. As you study the Bible, the texts are made to fit in here and there to fit, they're forced to fit in to make the theory work. Instead of drawing from the text and from its context the clear meaning. My friend, the week clearly is back there between the 69th and 70th week. And in a week, there's 7 years. This is where they get the 7 years of tribulation. My friend, it's the only place that you get the 7 years. And it's not talking about the tribulation. Now, you know, we're going to be talking about the tribulation next Saturday night, 144,000, the tribulation. We're going to be heavy into the tribulation. The Antichrist, we're going to be into that on Saturday night. And then all of next Sunday night, we're going to be studying exclusively the Antichrist as described in the book of Revelation. So it's biblical, but it's not from here. So this is the week in which he would confirm his covenant with the many, that is with his people. His people of the past with the people to the future. And it said he would put an end to sacrifice and grain offering in the middle of the week. And my friend, it was right in the middle of that week in 31 AD that Jesus died. It can't get any more into the middle than that. And so on one hand, the 3.5 years before his death, talking about the 1 week now, on one half, we have the 3.5 years of Jesus' ministry as he revealed himself as the Messiah, as he confirmed the covenant through his life and then his death, followed by another 3.5 years as the church, empowered of the Holy Spirit, continued bearing their testimony that he was the Christ, that he was the Messiah, that he was the Savior. And then it began, the message began to go more specifically to the Gentile world. That's the week as it plays out, as you look at it biblically. Those sacrifices pointed to the sacrifice and death of Jesus Christ, as we clearly see. And so this prophecy is vital. Let me get to the conclusion. Let's wrap it up. We need to do that. Wrap it up. And it happened. We studied the historical account of how the city was destroyed just as it predicted in the book of Daniel. And my friend, that tells me that if the prophecies of the past have been fulfilled so exactly and so very precisely, that the prophecies again of the end time, the prophecies that Jesus gave us of the end in Matthew 24 and Luke 21, among other passages, the prophecies of the book of Revelation that deal to the end time, and the prophecies of the book of Daniel, and there are other passages that we could mention tonight, they too are going to be fulfilled as exactly and as precisely as the prophecies of the past have been. That's the assurance that we can. And my friend, it is good news. It is good news. An end is coming. An end is coming to the mass. All the suffering, the death, and pain that's going on in this planet. And there's this wonderful, glorious future that Jesus has purchased for us at the cross of Calvary. Jesus is coming back, my friend. It's not just an idle tale. It's not just myths. It's not just something that has been contrived. The world can make fun of the fact that we believe in the Word of God. They can mock us for believing in the death of Jesus and His return all they want. But my friend, we know the Word of God gives us assurance. It is going to happen, and it is going to happen soon. And that's why we must take sides in this. Nobody's going to be sitting on the fence in the end time. We've got to take sides in this. Whose side are we on? And my friend, we've got to get the good news out. We've got to share the good news because we want to see as many. Jesus said that this gospel of the kingdom shall go to the whole world as a witness to all the nations. Then the end shall take place. And it's going to end in a blaze of glory in the proclamation of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's a powerful thing. Don't you just love this book? Don't you? Just think about it. Some people have this in their shelves as gathering dust. But man, what a neat thing that we're doing, that we can come together and night after night we can be looking at this text and putting this text together. And you know, as you study through the Bible, there's light. There's revelation. And my friend, there is a sense of the Holy Spirit that's speaking to us through the Word of God that touches our hearts. And God is speaking to us and drawing us to Himself. Let's pray. Father in heaven, what a thrill to be able to open Your Word tonight. Thank You for giving to us Your Word. It is precious to us. We love Your Word. And how grateful we are for the Spirit of truth that You have promised, that we have experienced as night by night we have opened the pages of this book, and as the Spirit has led us and borne testimony to the truth, and that we can know that it's the truth. And, O Lord, knowing the truth, knowing the great truth of Jesus and what He means to us, and knowing the truth that He's coming again, Lord, it just speaks to us, it just woos us, it just draws us ever closer to You. How we long to see these prophecies we've been studying about about the end times to come to fulfillment. How we long for that day in which we are going to make our great escape from this planet, heading to glory. May that day be hastened, is my prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so let's talk about what's going to happen next weekend. Next Friday night, this subject has set the stage of a sequence that's going to take us through all of next weekend. So we've set this foundation. Next Friday night is going to be power at the throne and the end time temple. This is a vital subject, and it's a subject I find many people really have never studied. Many Christians have never studied out, and yet it is so central. And then on Saturday night Saturday morning, we're going to have a special session here. And it's going to be at 9:30. I'm going to teach a general class. It's going to be interactive, not going to be preaching. It's called The Time for Healing. You'll get your Bibles and notebooks because we'll be using them. And then at about 11 o'clock, thereabouts, I'm going to be into Daniel again. This is one of the most powerful prophecies in the book of Daniel. It's called the Bible's longest time prophecies, the 2300-day prophecy. Now, we've given you some of the keys to that, but this is one of my favorite subjects. Just stirring. And so I don't want you have going on a typical Saturday morning, but it's going to be worth your effort to change your schedule a little bit. If you're used to sleeping in or whatever, working around the yard, come join us. We have a few weeks left. And then the 144,000, we're going to be talking about the Antichrist and tribulation and the 144,000 on Saturday night. And then a week from tonight, we come to the Mark of the Beast. I'm going to be giving you 6 pages of notes, and we're going to give you a lot of information that will back up our study on the beast and the mark of the beast, the Antichrist. So anyway, have a great week, will you? Keep praying. Keep trusting Jesus. We'll see you on Friday night.